Notice he didn't say, you know, if you just decide you're not interested, you don't want God's offer. He said, if it is evil in your eyes to serve God. We're going to move one way or the other, and there's eventually people are going to decide whether they love him or whether they hate him, whether they're with him or against him. You can't just reject him for long. You're going to start doing what is right in your own eyes. We will. We'll start carving out our own gods. And those gods, as we've seen in the book of Judges, just happen to sanction sexual indulgence, oppression of the poor, all kinds of things that we think are good right in our own eyes. The book of Judges, we've seen Israel move further and further away from God. And he would raise up a judge to deliver them, but then they would move further away and further away. And now we come to the end of that, to the logical stopping point. We're going to see, one, the complete degradation of the family. We're going to see tribalism. And finally, we're going to see absolute chaos and absurdity and civil war. Because they decided they were going to be the rule makers of their own lives. Who makes the rules? We're going to go through this and ask, who makes the rules for my life? We're all going to have standards. We're going to have rules. We're going to follow some kind of rules. Who is your king? We either have the homemade gods that we carve out, or we have the Lord God Almighty, one or the other. So first, we're going to start with the family. Who sets the rules for your life? Who is king of your family? Society is, the families are the building blocks, right? You go from families and then to villages and then to cities or states or tribes and eventually to a nation. You start with the family. So here we're going to pick up the story. We're starting with a Levite. Remember, a Levite is like a priest, kind of like a pastor back in those days. Pick up the story here in verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So it's like he's married, he has a wife, and now he pays for a mistress. He's obviously not a very good Levite. Verse 2, and his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. So he bought himself a concubine, then she was unfaithful, and she went back home to her father's house. And 4 months later, he decides, for some reason or another, maybe he's lonely again, he decides to go get her back. So he goes back. Her father is very happy to see him, and he's very happy that he prevails in persuading his concubine to come back with him. So they start to head back to his home in Ephraim. Verse 14 and 15, so they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them in to his house to spend the night. In the days before Holiday Inn and Embassy Suites, this is what you did. At nighttime, you'd come to the city square and just wait for someone to invite you into their home. And they waited a while, and finally an old man came in from his fields and said, you're welcome at my home. Whatever you do, do not stay here in the city square tonight. Come into my home. Why did he say that? Well, we find out why. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. In the way that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, that they might have sex with him. The Judges is making it clear that Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because this passage is very similar to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when they surrounded Lot. The Levite and the old man, they panic. They take his concubine and shove her out the door. Said, leave us alone, you can rape her instead. And then her husband, the Levite, actually goes to sleep. This guy's a worthless fellow, right? Verse 27, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. Sounds unthinkable, doesn't it? But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her away throughout all the territory of Israel. We don't usually tell this story to children, do we, Lisey? We tell them about Gideon and Samson. We don't tell them this story. Why is this here? This is an awful story. This is what happens when you completely reject God. Say, no, I've got my own ideas of what is right and wrong. I've got my own ideas what is right in my own eyes. This is what happens when you treat marriage and sex according to what is right in your own eyes. Men start treating women like property. You're going to throw marriage out the window, just treat it as a matter of convenience. As soon as it's no longer convenient, you break the marriage covenant. And men tend towards what is simple, what is efficient, treating women like property. What form of entertainment in America has made much greater profit than all of professional sports combined? Any guesses? Pornography. I call it entertainment, but it's an industry that feeds on misery and causes misery. That's what happens when you stop treating marriage as something sacred and treating sex as something sacred. How sacred is it? How sacred is sex? When Adam and Eve were brought together and the two became one, that was the very image of who God is. The joy and the love that they experience becoming one, that's the image of God. And when you distort that image, you distort who God is. This Levite distorted the image. He started to make God out in his own image. It's no coincidence today that blaspheming the name of Christ goes hand in hand with blaspheming sex. I'm talking about the F-bomb. We need to repent of treating it casually, treating it less than sacred, less than beautiful, less than an awesome gift from God. Let me show you another verse. This is from the Song of Solomon. Beautiful piece of poetry. It's actually very erotic without being provocative. If a man offered the love for the love, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Would you agree with that? Is that true? That no matter how wealthy or powerful a man is, he cannot pay for love. He might be willing to. He might be willing to give everything he has because he's fallen madly in love with a girl. But he can't do it. He'd be utterly despised if he did. He can still have his heart broken and wish for anything that he could trade it all. That's true. Because sex is sacred. It's the image of God. If we treat it casually, the result is disaster, is awful. Sex used to lead to children automatically, and then it took great teamwork to raise those children, right? Once we separated it from children, from procreation, once we sanctified abortion, what's the end result? What's the logical stopping point there? Today in America, it's where we are now is polyamory. A lot of people were excited this past week. That's a picture of, Jada Pinkett Smith. She's an actress and wife of actor Will Smith, talking with their daughter Willow and their grandmother, talking about polyamory. Daughter came out and announced she was polyamorous, means you have more than one romantic partner at a time. Just giving you an example. She said, his Willow, with polyamory, I feel like the main foundation is the freedom to be able to create a relationship style that works for you. That sounds familiar? What's right in your own eyes? Not just stepping into monogamy because that's what everyone says is the right thing to do. And her mom replied, this is just this past week on Facebook, right? Wanting to set up your life in a way that you can have what it is that you want. I think anything goes as long as the intentions are clear. Hey, you know, if I didn't belong to Jesus, I'd be like, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. But I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and I am persuaded that he's good and he wants to give us good things. I'm persuaded, just like the rules of a sports game, the purpose of them is nothing but joy, the creation of joy. I'm persuaded that the rules that God produced are for joy, for the creation of joy. And he invented sex. He wants to bless us with marriage. We need to treat it as sacred and repent of anything less than that. And even sometimes of laughing at jokes that simply I shouldn't be laughing at. I don't want to look at pornography, but if I did, I would be very attracted. If I do listen to some of these jokes, I'm going to laugh. I don't want to laugh. This is sacred. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul told the church. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay. They've pushed God away. I'm going to decide what is right in my own eyes for my family, for my marriage, for sex, leads to disaster. We're going to broaden it a bit. Now we're going to look at, you go from the family to a village. What happens when you build a house? What would happen if the bricks of the house were made out of chalk? It's not going to work very well, is it? Who sets the rules for your family? Now we're going to ask, who sets the rules for your tribe? Who is king of your tribe? What is a tribe? More than ever, our world is defined by tribalism, meaning I have my group. In America, political parties are defined by tribalism, meaning the other guys are always wrong. And I am more concerned about success and victory for my tribe than for the other tribe. They're always wrong. It might be racial tribalism, it might be patriotic, might be your country, whatever group you belong to. It's like a street gangs. That's how street gangs operate. Their tribe is their family, their gang is. It's pure gold. They're extremely loyal. Nothing else matters. Chapter 20, verse 1, then all the people, this guy cut up his concubine into 12 pieces, mailed them throughout, sent them throughout the country of Israel, and the people get these pieces of a woman and say, what is going on here? Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. They ask for the story. The Levite tells them what happened. He left out the part about he not only did not protect his concubine, his mistress, but he threw her to the mob. He didn't tell them that part. They become enraged. They raise up an army of 400,000 men. They don't do any investigating at all. That's the biggest army yet in the book of Judges. And they go to the tribe of Benjamin and they demand that they turn over the men of Gibeah, the city of Gibeah. And Benjamin says, no. Who are you to tell us what to do? We will take care of our own problems. You deal with your problems, we'll deal with ours. Does that sound like something you might hear in America today or in the world? you're going to be king over us? You're going to tell us what is right and wrong? You're going to tell us how to deal with our problems? Back off. They didn't care what happened. They cared for the fact that someone else was interfering with their tribe, their business. Verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. The fighting breaks out, right? 400,000 against the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's the home field, so they have a big advantage. They win the first two battles. And so then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then finally, they go out in the third battle and they win. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, verse 48. People of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. All the towns that they found were set on fire. They didn't just kill the soldiers. They killed all the men, all the women, all the children, and all the animals. This is not a war for justice. This is genocide fueled by bitterness and rage. Are we vulnerable to this kind of tribalism? Do we see this kind of rage happen in the world? Yes, we've seen genocide many times. We see all kinds of atrocity in the world. Now, hopefully you haven't experienced that kind of rage. We're vulnerable to it. Who are your people? Who do you share the deepest passion with? Who is your tribe? You're going to belong to a tribe, to one tribe or another. It's just human nature. Who is your tribe? Who do you have the strongest sense of loyalty toward? We join a tribe and then we look at the others. They don't tell us what to do. You think you're better than us? You think you're wiser? You think you're more compassionate? You think you're more noble? Do we see this happen in churches all the time? Right now, there's a huge fight going on in the big denomination in America, big churches. We see this kind of fighting all the time. We know better. Back off. Leave us alone. Now, we love our church. I mean, we consider the church, church is like our tribe, right? This is the people we belong to. We love the church. We don't idolize the church. Jesus loved his church. He laid down his life for his church. He intercedes now for his church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Who are you following? You're gonna follow someone. Where's your deepest passion lay? Sometimes I have to turn off the TV. I get riled up. And it's not righteous anger. It's unrighteous anger. You know what it is like to get riled up with unrighteous anger? We need to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts from the way we think about sexuality. Guard our hearts from the way we think about justice. We're vulnerable. It's very easy to get riled up with a sense of justice that God has nothing to do with. We get judgmental. We get critical. Okay, we start with the family, then we go to tribalism. We've got our problems. You back off. You're not our king. We'll take care of it. And finally, who is king of your nation? Who sets the rules for your nation? We all have a national identity. Patriotism may not feel very, very strong at times, but we all have a national identity. Who is your nation? Who are your people? Your people that you share a common history with. Well, let me just clear the air for us. This is our story. This is our history. The book of Judges, the whole Old Testament. You and I are the descendants of Abraham. This is what we testify to. We testify, I didn't just need deliverance from an external enemy, from an external oppressor. I need the deliverance from the depravity, from the sickness in my own heart. These are my people. I am an Israelite. I follow the Holy One of Israel. I follow the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's redeemed me. He's saved me. We need a king. Here is a king. Here is a righteous Savior. Okay, let me finish the story real quick. And I mean quickly. Okay, the Israelites, 11 tribes, went and just carried out genocide on the tribe of Benjamin, full of rage, full of bitterness. 600 Benjamite soldiers escaped and went and hid in a cave. 600 men. Everyone else, men, women, and children, animals, were killed. Pick it up, chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So they'd all not only sworn that they were going to kill them, they said, we will never give our daughters to a Benjamite. Verse 2. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? It's kind of ridiculous. It's almost like they're blaming God for what has happened. You didn't do any investigation. You didn't ask this guy a single question. You took the first opportunity you got to go on a killing spree. They turn to God and they cry out and start complaining to him. And now they need a plan. They suddenly decide, we can't lose this tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. We've got 600 soldiers left. We can't give them our wives. We've made a vow. They need a plan. They think of a loophole. We found a loophole in the plan. They also made a vow. Listen to this. Listen to the logic. Everyone's got to come and attack the Benjamites. If anyone doesn't come, then we're going to kill them too. We're going to kill the Benjamites. If anyone doesn't come to the battle, we kill them. They had made this vow. So then they looked around. They said, is there anyone that didn't come to this fight? And there were. There were some men of Jabesh-Gilead, Verse 8, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come to the Lord of Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. So they said, we're going to go and take their daughters, because they all deserve to die. Verse 10, so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. They kill the children, the men, the women. They get 400 virgins, and they give them to the 600 Benjamites. Yet still have 200 lonely soldiers. What are you going to do with them? Well, they find another loophole. They remember, oh, there's a feast at Shiloh, and the girls there will come to the feast, they'll come to the dance. And if our soldiers abduct them when they go to the dance, their fathers can't be blamed. Their fathers didn't give their daughters in marriage. The soldiers instead abducted them. Does that make sense? No, it's absurd. Verse 20, and they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to the dance and the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them. Else you would be guilty of breaking your vow. It's as tragic as it is absurd and depraved. The nation of Israel has not only become like Sodom and Gomorrah, they've also become like Sisera. You remember when Barak and Deborah went to battle Sisera? We found out Sisera had abducted and raped women. Now the Israelites are doing that. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. This is our story. This is what happens when you turn away from God. You can't just reject Him. It's going to lead to all kinds of evil, chaos, degradation of the family, tribalism, and ultimately war. We need to be able to talk about these things, right? Our world is full of chaos, and we should be able to testify. We should be able to engage with people in this discussion. Hey, we need a king. We need a king. Pastor in New York, Brett McCracken, put it this way. In a world where we increasingly walk on eggshells, unsure when, if, and how we're allowed to speak. Do you know that expression, walk on eggshells? Like, oh, I got to be careful. I'm going to break some egg. That's how we are in our world. We're so afraid to talk. I mean, the political, you know, it's become so toxic. Well, this here in church should be a safe place because we can say, we can testify. Oh, I need a king for myself because my heart is deceptively sick and depraved. And oh, let me tell you about a Savior. This should be a safe place to discuss these things, to engage with the world. Something very unique about Jesus, one of the many unique things about Jesus, is that in his teaching, he pointed to himself. Other religious teachers, you know, will point to a God or will point to some ethical teaching. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. That's what we want to proclaim. What an awesome, awesome king we have. We can say, hey, come, sit down. Let's reason together. We need a king. Here is an amazing, beautiful, awesome, courageous. Let me tell you about this man. What's your response to Jesus? You have time? We don't know how much time we have. But we're going to move one way or the other. Might need to stop, turn around. I need to let this tribe move on without me. I need to go listen more to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I need to investigate him, listen to him, see what he has to say. He asked us to remember him. How did he ask us to remember him? Sitting at the table, having a feast with his friends. This is precious. So let us go into time of communion. Oh, here's mine here.